Affair proofing your marriage. Before we get into our message tonight, I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, this evening, before we enter into a sermon about marriage, I am mindful and wish to invite the hearts of all of our family this evening in this congregation to consider those who struggle, families who are struggling, families who have been ripped apart, and those who have been left behind to try and pick up pieces that just don't seem to fit together anymore. We pray for those who don't know how to make their situations better, who are grasping for your wisdom and aren't really sure what to do next. We pray for those for whom a topic like this may be painful. And Father, this evening, while we turn to your word and recognize that it sets for us a standard, perhaps we could even say an ideal that we are to follow, we know that because of sin, circumstances are often less than ideal. And we thank you for guiding us even through those things. And Father, as we navigate those less than ideal circumstances, may we never compromise the high calling to which you have called us, knowing that even those who find themselves in broken situations are still useful for your service, still very much your people, inasmuch as all of us continue to turn our hearts toward you. So bless us, and bless the families who hurt, and bless each of us as we strive to model Christ-likeness in our relationships. In the name of Jesus, amen. Many affairs begin not with a big decision, but with small compromises. You understand that anyone, any family, could face terrible circumstances. Not because one of the two in a marital relationship got up that day and said, "I think I want to wreck my spouse's world." But instead, because over time, trust erodes. Or because little by little, an emotional relationship, if not more, springs up from a seed that is planted perhaps in secret. Jesus calls our homes to a higher standard, beyond the mere externals, so that things appear to be okay when perhaps in actuality they are not, but instead to hearts that are turned to Him. Let's remind ourselves as we think about marriage that marriage is a covenant, not just a contract. I remember one time I was officiating a very small ceremony, marriage ceremony. It took place after a Wednesday evening Bible study. There were just a few people in the room. And after we went through the ceremony, then a fellow who had the marriage license came up and he said, "Okay, now it's time to make this official." And I knew what he meant, but I pushed back just a little. I said, "Inasmuch as God has already joined these two together, it is official." I'm not suggesting that people should bypass, you know, official government documents. Please hear me say that, okay? I think that's an important thing to do. But I also am not willing to say that just because the government recognizes something, that doesn't always mean God does. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Let's consider for a moment what the differences are. A contract is a legal agreement, but a covenant is a binding promise. A contract focuses on protecting individual rights and interests, but a covenant focuses on mutual commitment, mutual loyalty, self-giving love. A contract may be terminated or renegotiated, but a covenant is not meant to be broken. A marital contract may sound something like this: as long as my needs are met and you hold up your end of the bargain, then we'll be together. But a marriage covenant sounds like this: I am committed to you completely, regardless of circumstances. So, in our vows, we usually say something like, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, as long as we both shall live. Those aren't terms of a contract. Those are vows that are being made relative to a covenant. This evening, I want us to look at a fair proofing your marriage. And it's interesting sometimes what titles I come up with and how you all react to those titles. This is another sermon on marriage is what this is. But I've chosen for the title to lead with the negative, and I don't often do that. You know, affair, that's a negative thing. It's not something we're really excited about. And so as a result, you all have said, some of you told me this morning, you're addressing this in front of the whole church, huh? You know, maybe you read the scripture reading from Proverbs 5. Several of you have told me, I've been praying for you this afternoon. Well, I appreciate that. But what I'd like to do tonight is to just remind us of some things, some principles that will help solidify our marriages. And if you're not married yet, well, chalk this up, put it in the file for the future. And if you're an individual who is unmarried, whether single, divorced, widowed, then will you help the rest of us to implement these things in our own marriages? But also, what we're going to do tonight is going to base our thoughts in a text that is not explicitly a marriage text. And so the thoughts should apply, even though we will offer them in a marriage context. Would you open to Matthew chapter 5? And this evening, from the Sermon on the Mount, I would like for us to glean five principles that will help us to affair-proof our marriages. Here's number one. If you want to affair-proof your marriage, you and I need to guard our hearts and our minds. We pick up in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 27, where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you..." Now let me pause here a minute. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a series of these, "You have heard, but I say." And it's not that Jesus is undoing the law. I've read some comments from folks that have suggested that maybe Jesus is saying, well, the law went so far, but it wasn't really great, and so Jesus is perfecting that. No, if you read just a few verses prior, Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." All right? What Jesus is doing is not undoing any part of the old law. What he's undoing is the series of oral traditions that have been handed down by the Jewish rabbis in their interpretations of the old law. So you have heard your teachers teach this that is based on the law. And now I'm going to tell you something that really gets to the heart of what the law was always saying, but just sometimes you missed. That's at least my understanding of the "but I say to you" passages in the Sermon on the Mount. So you have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." And guess what? Jesus is not about to undo that, okay? It's still wrong to commit adultery. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now notice what Jesus is saying, and let's not try to add to what he didn't say. All right, what he didn't say is, thinking an impure thought is grounds for scriptural divorce and subsequent remarriage. All right, this isn't the Matthew 19 context. If you want the grounds for marriage, divorce, and remarriage, scripturally speaking, you're going to go to Matthew 19 because that's more of an extended conversation. What he's saying is, the end result of adultery begins with the seed of lust in one's heart. So you need to guard your thinking. You need to guard how you think about others. Purity begins in your mind. And as a result of that, you and I ought to take radical measures to protect our purity. I don't know why, but it seems like we really only ever really talk about purity at like girls' days and stuff. And that's great. But purity isn't just a young girl's problem. It's not something that only young ladies need to consider. And so we've just sung, "Purer in heart, O God, help me to be." We all need to think about purity. And rather than constantly saying, well, that's just somebody else's problem, let's listen to what Jesus says. Be mindful of how you cast your gaze, how long you dwell upon this thought or that one, and be willing to cut off whatever needs to be cut off for the sake of preserving holiness, purity. Verse 29, if your right eye offends you or causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, obviously, what Jesus is saying here is not that we necessarily literally pluck out an eye or literally cut off a hand, but the hyperbole is given there to cause us to take this seriously, to sit up and listen. Of course, this is a heart issue. So the issue is not the eye, the issue is not the hand, the issue is the thinking that motivates and animates those activities. And what Jesus is saying is we're going to have to take hard measures, give up everything, whatever it takes to avoid sin, even things that are valuable, things that are treasured. So practically, here's how this looks. Shouldn't I be mindful of what I watch and what I read and what I browse online? Well, you know how hard it is to avoid things that could send me into an impure thought. So I need to be mindful of those things. I need to, perhaps, set up some accountability software or some services or filters that will help. And you know, in this regard, maybe we ought to think about this not just in terms of the bad stuff you can look up on your phone, but just the amount of time you spend on your phone or your tablet or a screen of some kind, even if that's just a TV, you know? Maybe I don't need to sit in front of that for 4 hours. Maybe I don't need to just endlessly scroll. What are the effects of that on my mind? And on, therefore, my self-control, my sobriety, that is to say, my clear thinking. If I want to protect my marriage, but even more, if I want to protect my own spirituality and faithfulness to the Lord, then I need to do that. I need to avoid emotional closeness with someone who is not my spouse. I'm not saying that guys and girls cannot be friendly to each other. But I am saying that unless they're married, that has limits. And those limits should be far before those two people are alone together behind closed doors. Often, physical activity is preceded by an emotional connection that should have never been allowed. Have you ever noticed? Couples decide together, we're going to get healthy this year. So they get a gym membership. And off they go. And after a while, inevitably, one of the two of them, usually the guy, sort of quits. But the girl keeps going. And before long, she joins this community of gym goers who are all a part of this stuff together. And they're guys and girls. They're just working out together. All that's great. But next thing you know, that becomes somewhat of a passion. It's not just a hobby. It's not just something they're doing for their health. It becomes something that they do. And it's all about that. And that becomes their community. And then they start calling each other kind of like a family. And I've seen it over and over and over again. She begins to obsess over this stuff. She finds another person, a male, who is like-minded. And suddenly they're spending more time together than husband and wife are spending together. That is a problem. And it can happen at the gym or it can happen at work. It can happen in a variety of places. It has occurred so frequently that now when someone says, I'm going to be a part of this group or this activity, sometimes my red flags start going off because I've seen it happen over and over again among Christian people. What is it going to take to guard our hearts and minds? By the way, in that example with the gym, is there some other way that you can pursue good health, physical activity, without having to be around individuals or situations where you might compromise your emotional devotion to your spouse? And ultimately, you're the only one really who can police that. So maybe we need to establish some hedges or some boundaries. Do you travel for work? Is it you and a coworker? Is that coworker a member of the opposite gender? Then what kind of boundaries do you have in place? You say, well, I can't help my job. Sure, okay, fine, great. But you can help many, many other things as a part in that scenario. And I'm just saying we need to be mindful of these things rather than just going along somewhat naively thinking, well, that'll never happen. I'm telling you, if you aren't proactive, it will happen. It just will. Jesus is saying that if I want to affair-proof my marriage, I need to guard my heart and my mind. Here's number two. We make our way to verses 31 and 32 to see Jesus essentially telling us to pay attention to our marriage vows. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And that's true, of course, in Matthew 19, Jesus is going to elaborate on that and say, Moses permitted that back in the book of Deuteronomy because of the hardness of your hearts. But that divorce certificate was, as best as I can understand it, really meant more to protect the woman who's been divorced than anything else. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, now in this scenario, once again, we're not going into the same detail of Matthew 19. So don't read into this things that Jesus isn't saying. But what he is saying is, be faithful to your commitments and realize that your activities have an effect on other people around you. If you divorce your wife for a reason other than the scriptural reason of sexual immorality, which in a marriage context is called adultery, right? We're talking about the physical action of adultery. Then you are rendering the other person either in a position where she cannot, using the gender scenario that Jesus gave, he's divorced her for a reason that isn't scriptural, she either must remain single, or if there's a way, to reconcile with you. There's no adultery involved in this, right? And if she cannot remain single and is tempted to go off and get into a relationship in which she has no business being involved, then she's committing adultery. And you are responsible for that, dude, because you caused that to take place. Jesus says, don't cheapen your marriage. Remember the covenant that you made before God. Remember that marriage is more than just a piece of paper filed down with the court clerk. It's more than that. So may we suggest that we regularly revisit and discuss our vows, or at least the sentiments of them. Let's celebrate anniversaries. And if things feel a little rocky, or just if you want to check in from time to time, then find someone with whom you can meet and just talk. I think some people think that there's shame in asking for help. I think sometimes we believe that if we're adults, we're supposed to be able to handle stuff all by ourselves without anybody else knowing. That is a recipe for disaster. That's called pride. When you need help but are unwilling to seek it, unwilling to listen to wise counsel, that's called pride. That's what it is. Seek help. Find people who can help you honor your marriage vows. Do that together. Regularly and reinforce unity among you. Make sure your spouse is on your prayer list. Whether things are rocky or not, pray for your spouse. Jesus is saying, if you want to affair-proof your marriage, honor the vows that you've made. And then he talks about some of those oaths or vows in the next section, 33 to 37, cultivating honest communication. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. All right, in the Old Testament, vows were a big deal. And if you're going to swear something, if you're going to make an oath or take a vow, then you better fulfill it. Nobody forced you into making that oath or taking that vow, and so if you do that, then you better do it. The only trouble is the Jews found a wonderful way, especially the religious establishment of the time, to find the loopholes in that. And so they could say, well, if I swear by this or I swear by that, that means I'm legit in what I'm saying. But if I swear by this, maybe I don't have to fulfill it as much. And they go down this whole thing. In fact, a few chapters later in Matthew 23, Jesus addresses how some of them started swearing by the gold of the temple and all this stuff. And as a result of that, with that backdrop in mind, Jesus says in verse 34, I say to you, do not take an oath or a vow at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Amen. I can testify to that. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Okay, he got down to the point there at the very end. So does that mean that it's wrong to, in the court of law, place your hand on a Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God? That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus is saying, be a person whose word is his or her bond. In other words, as my dad used to tell me, say what you mean and mean what you say. That's the point. So it shouldn't be where you have to say, I promise I'm going to do that. If you say you're going to do it, then do it. You don't have to say, I promise. Just say what you mean. Mean what you say. When we talk about the vows that we've made in the presence of God and the witnesses when we were married, vows that we promised we would continue to make till death we do part, these are things that are important, and we need to continually honor those vows. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. So in marriage, we need to avoid deception and secrets, hidden messages, secret accounts, private connections. These are all things that damage trust. So here's some practical applications. Commit to full transparency. Your spouse deserves to know your phone code. That's just it. I don't understand people who believe that they can withhold information from their spouse. That's just not the way it's supposed to be. Establish a no secrets policy. Have a weekly heart check to discuss your feelings and your struggles and your wins. Things where you can just connect and reconnect. You know, some of us have jobs where confidentiality is extremely important. I don't know that I've ever gotten to say this to all of you, but if you've ever come and met with me in my office, then I will say this to you. I will not share anything that you share with me with anyone unless you ask me to, or you're in a situation where your life is in danger, and then I'm required by law to share that with another person. The only other way that anybody else will find out is if you go and tell them. But I'm not going to tell them. And then I tell people, my books don't talk, thankfully, because they've heard a lot of stuff, mostly from yours truly. All right. That was a joke. Okay. Ah, there it is. Thank you. I take confidentiality very seriously. And consequently, my wife doesn't know all the things that you tell me. She doesn't want to. She doesn't need to. We've been places in the past where people would come up to her and launch right into a conversation, assuming that I had told her all the deep, dark secrets that they had shared with me. And she quickly told them that she was unaware of anything that was going on. But my wife does deserve to know where I am and with whom I am meeting. And my wife does deserve to know that if I'm meeting with a member of the opposite gender, that there will be certain things that will be in place. For example, the door will not be shut. And there will be another person nearby, not within earshot, but nearby, so that everything is on the up and up. And if for some reason there isn't someone nearby, then I will schedule a meeting somewhere where there are cameras in this building. And it's not because I don't trust you, and it's not because I don't trust me. It's just because we're going to be blameless and above reproach in everything we do. Your spouse deserves that, even if you can't share everything with them. That's why I bring this up. You may be in a job where you can't share everything. Our elders may not be able to share every single thing they know with their wives. But our spouses need to know, I'm not keeping things from you. Things that you need to know. Things that would damage our relationship. All right, in the next place, let's practice radical forgiveness and grace. Why radical? Well, look at what Jesus says in 5:38, Matthew 5:38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Consequently, that is biblical. In fact, we see things like that in passages of the Old Testament, like Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, Deuteronomy 19:21, and perhaps other passages. But if we look at those passages are more in terms of legal proceedings. They're sort of official. And so, the person who commits this crime will receive a punishment that corresponds to the crime. And that's what the law was getting at. That's what Jesus is saying they've heard. The only trouble is there's a difference. There's a difference between an official legal proceeding and the way that you and I interact with each other in our interpersonal relationships. So, highlighting that difference, Jesus says, don't try and force a legal principle into an ethical situation. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I think what Jesus is saying is he expects his people, kingdom-minded people, to love beyond what is deserved. Love your enemies, he goes on to say in Matthew 5:43 and following. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That is how we pursue a wholeness, a completeness, a virtue, as it says in verse 48, be perfect, whole, complete, virtuous, as your heavenly Father is. And then down in chapter 6, 14 and 15, Jesus says, after the model prayer, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See, forgiveness is essential to keep hearts from hardening. Bitterness is a breeding ground for temptation. You can't allow bitterness to grow, to go to seed, to take root in your heart. So practically, in our marriages, I think this looks like this. We become really good at saying, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And if you're on the other side, I think this looks like this. We get really good at saying, it's okay. I forgive you. We avoid scorekeeping in our marriage. And so we do things, and this is all the marriage experts say this. You know, you never say always. You always do this. You know, when you do that in an argumentative way, that's not good. You know, if it's your anniversary, and say, you always are so thoughtful at our anniversary. That's okay. That's a good time to use always. But if you're using always in an argument, that's not advised. In fact, what that sort of tells the other person is, you didn't really forgive me that last time when you said you did. So we're practicing forgiveness and grace, sometimes in a radical way. Some of you have walked roads where forgiveness was very difficult, and yet you achieved it. You were able to truly say to the other person, your spouse who harmed you, I forgive you, and you meant it, and you did it. Remember that forgiveness is a daily decision. It's not just a one-time act. God says, their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more, and that is awesome. I'm so grateful that God does that. You and I have more difficulty truly getting rid of the thoughts that linger in our past. Here's the final thing, all right? And for this one, we fast forward into Matthew 6, and we just look at verse 33. We need to put God's kingdom first in our marriage. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So we're talking about a marriage that is centered in God. And a God-centered marriage is going to be stronger. It's going to be more resilient. It's a marriage that, as Jesus says at the end of the sermon, is built on rock rather than on sand. Several asked last week after we covered together the Sermon on the Mount for our kids and the story that shapes us. Some came up and asked, in fact, several of you did, what's the rock? If I'm teaching, you know, the wise man built his house on the rock, then what do I say the rock is? Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So from that, I just conclude that building on the rock means I'm building on Christ's teachings. And we could generalize and say that means I'm building on the Lord Himself, right? 1 Corinthians 3:11, for a greater foundation is no man laid than the one that is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. That would be the foundation on which the church is built, although specifically that's talking about the truth that Peter confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But all of that is a bedrock of truth, and it's a rock-solid foundation. And when we talk about in a family context, although that's not what the wise man illustration is about in Matthew 7, it certainly applies. I build my home on the rock-solid foundation of Jesus, of His teachings, of God's Word, of the kingdom first, and God's righteousness, knowing that then God will take care of me. And so practically, putting God's kingdom first means that I'm going to show up for worship services and Bible classes. Call me legalistic if you want to, and you can throw Hebrews 10:25 right back at me. But I just think that if I want to be a healthy Christian, I need to be here when all the Christians meet. If I can be, then I should be. That's just the way it is, he says to a Sunday night audience. We need to pray for each other. We need to serve together. We need to share spiritual goals and discuss ways that we can grow closer to God together. And this is how I invest in God's kingdom in my home. No one gets up one day out of the clear blue and says, I'm going to wreck my home today. And in the same, just like that happens over time, you know, you just kind of drift. It's sort of like if you have the boat right up there by the dock, but you forget to tie it off, then after a little while you'll come back and that boat will be somewhere else. The intentionality of keeping it in place is not there. And as a result, the boat has drifted. If you want to be faithful to God in your home or as an individual, you're going to have to do something to tie you down. It's just the way it is. That's not just true for people who have wild pasts. That's true for every person in this room. Faithfulness doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by default. You have to cultivate it. You have to be intentional about it. It's a daily decision. So what small steps today can strengthen and affair-proof your marriage? Can strengthen your relationships with other people? Can solidify your relationship with God? Perhaps those of us who are married, whether we're in a season that is a little tumultuous or whether the waters right now in our homes are smooth, maybe we all can recommit ourselves and each other to God and to the vows that we made to one another in His presence. Now, every one of us is affected by a beautiful marital relationship. And that's the relationship that Jesus shares with His bride, the church. He'll never do you wrong. He'll never abandon you. He doesn't cast His gaze at what He believes to be greener pastures or a better relationship. He wants you. He wants me. He's the perfect example for marriage. And the best person to whom we can entrust our hearts. And so as we began this evening by saying we need to be wholeheartedly invested in Him. It's not just actions. It comes from within. Tonight, we invite each of you to examine your hearts, even as I think about in my own heart, and ask, am I devoted fully to Him who will never leave me, who will never let me down? If you need to commit your life to Christ or recommit your life to Christ, now's your moment while we stand and sing.